Dear God, we thank you for the glorious gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, the good news of redemption achieved for us through the Lord, your Son. We thank you for the kingdom of heaven and for its inauguration on earth and the salvation that we find within it. We pray that you would expand your kingdom and bless the preaching of your gospel and the teaching of your word as we look at the Gospel of Matthew today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I don't think I had a chance to hand this out to everyone, so Connor, could you hand this out to people? We've been working our way through the Bible and taking one book of the Bible each week and studying it. And today we begin the New Testament. We come to the Gospel of Matthew, or the Gospel according to Matthew. There are how many Gospels, Alfred or any of the kids, and how many Gospels are there in the Bible? 66. There are 66 books in the Bible. That's very good. How many of them are called a Gospel? The Gospel of. Do we have an answer back there? How many are you holding up? Four, you're right. There's four Gospels. Gospel according to Mark, Gospel according to Luke, Gospel according to Mark, Gospel according to Luke, Gospel according to John. Now, of course, there's really only one Gospel, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, but they were recorded here in four different books that are written, and this one being written by Matthew, and is the good news of the coming of Jesus Christ and what he did. As the title indicates, this gospel was written by Matthew. As early back as we have record, the gospels had that title affixed to it. In the early church, there was no debate about which gospel went with which writer. Matthew was always ascribed to Matthew, and Luke always to Luke, and John always to John. Same with Mark. And Matthew, obviously, is in the gospel itself. He was a tax collector in the town of Capernaum, which is a town in Galilee, along the Sea of Galilee. He was there at the tax booth, kind of as a customs agent, collecting taxes, especially on goods that were being brought through that town, as it was somewhat of a border town of a province. And it was while he was in that booth that Jesus called him to follow him. Now, being in Capernaum, he had probably heard Jesus, or at least heard of Jesus, knew what Jesus was proclaiming to some extent, but he answered the call and followed him, became a disciple of Jesus, was also commissioned as an apostle to be sent out from Jesus with this message, which he fulfilled in not only preaching, but also in writing it down. It's likely that he was also called Levi. Two of the other Gospels account basically the same account, the same story, but call the person Levi. Now, we do know there were multiple tax collectors that followed Jesus, but it seems likely from so many details being the same that Matthew was also called Levi, and perhaps because Levi was such a common name that he was also called Matthew. Tax collectors were known for their fraud, and they were ranked in the way people estimated people. They were kind of ranked with the Gentiles. Tax collectors and Gentiles are mentioned together several times, even within the Gospel of Matthew itself. Even tax collectors do that. That was kind of a minimal standard. Or one should be treated like a tax collector or a Gentile. You knew how they were treated. They were pushed away. They were not counted as part of us. But he was graciously called by Jesus to be his disciple, and he was not the only one. I mentioned a number of scripture passages here that refer to tax collectors repenting, following Jesus, and this bothered the Pharisees. They asked, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? Later on, Jesus said, "This generation, they call me the friend of tax collectors and sinners." Jesus says that he came to call the righteous, and not the righteous, did not come to call the righteous, but sinners, and came to call them to repentance. Now, Matthew's skills as a tax collector might have also been somewhat handy in taking records, in recording, in writing a gospel. We know that he had those skills. The context of the gospel itself, this particular book, when and where it was written, we're not told explicitly in the Gospel of Matthew itself. And the gospels, compared to the other books in the New Testament, tend to be more general. You know, think about Paul's epistles. They're usually written to a particular audience. It's listed in the letter. We can pretty well date usually when it exactly was written. The Gospels, though, was the message that the apostles proclaimed wherever they went, and they did have their own context, but they are a bit more general. They're also not only to the church, but the Gospels, compared to the other books of the Bible, are especially fitted for proclaiming to unbelievers as well. John, in particular, his gospel is written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. But it seems that Matthew wrote this gospel in a relatively Jewish context and also wrote it after some time had passed since the events took place, because at the end of the gospel, it mentions how the Pharisees had started this story that the disciples had stole the body, and it says, and this story has been circulated among the Jews until this day, the day of the writing of this gospel account. Matthew is distinctive in how regularly he formally cites the Old Testament. Thus, it was written to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, and we'll quote a passage from the Old Testament. All of the Gospels make reference to the Old Testament, but Matthew is regular and more formal in how he does so. He also begins his genealogy not with Adam. Does anyone remember where Matthew begins his genealogy? Who does he start his genealogy with?
Abraham.
He begins with Abraham, because he's identifying Jesus as the promised offspring of Abraham and the promised offspring of David. That's the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, the first verse, which kind of sets up the theme for the whole Gospel. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So in this gospel, Matthew meets Jewish objections, and he also gives a positive case for Christ that Jews would understand. But while he likely wrote with Jews in mind, he also pointed his readers to the discipleship of the nations. Remember how the gospel ends. Go unto all nations, making disciples. And so that is where his gospel ends. So it's certainly not only to Jews. It's commonly believed, therefore, that Matthew probably wrote the gospel either in Palestine or in Syria, perhaps in Antioch, where it had a heavy Jewish population, but it was also where it was first proclaimed to Gentiles, perhaps in the 50s or the 60s AD. Any questions about the author or context before we get more into the content of the book? I'm not going to get so much into the detail of the debates about which gospel was written first and which one was based on which one, because there's a lot of uncertainty and a lot of ink has been spilled. The traditional early church story was that Matthew was written first and that the other Mark and Luke were based on it. A more common view today is that Mark was written first and then Matthew and Luke were based on that. One of my professors at seminary argued that they're not based on each other, or at least that Matthew and Mark are not, that they could be independent. Luke certainly, though, makes at least a reference to using other materials or witnesses, mentions that other people had written by the time he writes his gospel. All right, so the outline. Important to the structure of Matthew and unique to the structure of Matthew are five sections of extended teaching. Each ends with something like, when Jesus finished these sayings, this happened, and moves on from that point. So that's kind of a literary marker that this is an intentional grouping of extended teaching with sections in between them. And so the five sections I said are underlined below. They're actually italicized below. I changed that. But you can see the outline here. The first four chapters, roughly, are introduction to Jesus, who he is, his birth, the worship of the wise men, which is a foretaste of what we'll find at the end of the gospel, where the disciples worship Jesus, but in both cases they bow down. And also the wise men are from the nations, from the Gentiles, just like at the Great Commission. They go unto all the nations to make disciples of him. John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. Jesus has that baptism there with the voice of the Father, the descent of the Spirit, he himself being baptized. And at the end, we have baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The temptation of Jesus happens in the wilderness, much as Israel was tempted in the wilderness. But Jesus holds fast to God's word and remains faithful. And then in chapter 4, near the end, he begins to preach and teach in Galilee, and that kind of begins the next section of the gospel, where he is preaching and teaching and doing miracles in Galilee in the north. Now, we know from John later, he does make trips down to Jerusalem during this time, but Matthew doesn't focus on that. He mostly keeps his focus on this ministry in Galilee. We have the Sermon on the Mount, one of the more famous passages of Matthew. Does anyone remember how this, well, I guess it's written there in the outline. It's the danger of putting out outlines. I can't ask as many questions, but, how does the Sermon on the Mount start? What comes first in the Sermon on the Mount? Connor, you're not looking at notes. Do you remember?
Beatitudes.
The Beatitudes. That's right. Blessed are you. And, he lists the different descriptions of his disciples and as well as the blessings that are found in the kingdom of heaven, both the first and last beatitude referring to yours is the kingdom of heaven, the other blessings being associated with that. He talks about the law, the true interpretation of the law, setting aside his interpretation against the scribes and the Pharisees. He also contrasts true religion from false religion, doing it for the worship of God, not for the praise of men. He talks about faith, and then he ends with a call to discipleship, putting two paths in front of them, the way, the narrow way and the broad way, way that leads to life, way that leads to destruction, the way of hypocrisy that leads to judgment on the final day. Don't go that way, and instead be like a wise man that builds his house upon the rock. Who is the wise man that builds his house upon the rock and not on the sand? If you interpret the parable, who is the wise man that builds his house upon the rock? All right, first, the person who builds his house on the sand is the person who hears the words that Jesus says, but what does he not do? He doesn't build his house on the rock, and that refers to doing them. So it says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Now, so who is the wise man? He's the guy who hears the words and he does them. Who's the rock? Jesus is the rock. Jesus and his words is the rock. And so we build upon Christ by faith, by not only hearing his words, but also practicing them. Of course, the biggest practice would be to believe in him and repent of our sins, but then following him as his disciples, not being like the hypocrites that just hear it and say, Lord, Lord, but don't do what he says. Don't pay attention to what he says, but bears good fruit. chapters 8 and 9, we have miracles. And each miracle is amazing in its own right. But we do have a theme, I believe, among these miracles in particular, as Jesus demonstrates his authority and his mercy. That he has authority over demons, he has authority over death, he has authority over the winds and the waves, he has authority to forgive sins. And in all these ways, he also shows mercy. He has mercy on the leper. He has mercy on those who are dying. He has mercy on those who are condemned by sin. And so mercy and authority are being demonstrated by these miracles. Chapter 10, we have the apostles. These disciples become apostles. They have authority to be sent out as his ambassadors to proclaim his message. The message that John the Baptist proclaimed, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is what Jesus proclaimed, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he tells them to go and proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They proclaim that same message as they go out to Israel. But in that context, he also begins to talk about persecution and the need to endure and what it means to remain steadfast as his disciples. As an example of that, we have John the Baptist, who is in prison. And so in chapters 11 through 12, we see this opposition begin as John is imprisoned, John the Baptist, and Jesus is slandered as one who casts out demons by the prince of demons. But in contrast to the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus says, come unto me, and you will find rest. And it's in that context that he also describes practically a sign of that rest being the Sabbath, which the scribes and Pharisees had made a burden. Chapter 13, we have the parables of the kingdom of heaven. Does anyone, without looking, can remember any of those parables? There's 7 or 8, depending on how you count them. See how many you all can come up with. If you've already looked at it, just don't look at it, and you can remember what you just looked at. But pearl of great price. Kingdom of heaven's like a pearl of great price. Sorry, what? That's in Luke. That's in Luke. Yes, the sower, so the different soils and the way they respond to the word. The mustard seed. The kingdom of, like a mustard seed, grows into a tree. The leaven, it's like the leaven that fills all the dough and leavens it all up.
I'm guessing the wheat and the tares?
Yes, the wheat and the tares.
About the Jesus Christ?
The what?
About the Jesus
Christ. Well, that's not a parable, but that's in Matthew. Yeah, the birth of Jesus Christ. There's also, let's see, which one's the parable of the net? Kingdom's like a net. It's bringing in all the fish, and lots of fish in the kingdom, but then it all gets sorted out at the end. What's that?
Parable of the weeds.
Yes, that's what Mr. Stahl mentioned, parable of the weeds. That's very similar to the parable of the net. All gets weeded out at the end. And then I think the last one, which we didn't get, is the, what's that?
The householder.
Which actually is describing basically the apostles or the ones who are going to be teaching. Every tribe who's been trained, every scribe. A scribe would be someone trained in the law to teach the law. Every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. So he brings stuff out of his storehouse and administers it to all the household. Well, right after that, kind of as a conclusion to what had happened earlier, we find that Jesus is rejected in Nazareth, and John the Baptist is executed by King Herod, and Jesus withdraws. But then in chapters 15 through most part of 16, we have the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. Jesus is distributing bread, but in the midst of that, we have the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. Their bread is corrupting. Jesus' bread is life-giving. The leaven of the Pharisees referring to their teachings, such as the traditions that they have added on to the law of God. But then as a kind of a high point, midpoint in the gospel, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answers him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And so, after this point, as he's now, for the first time, mentioned his church that he's going to build, and the church, the leaders of the church, at least having the keys of the kingdom of heaven, so it's connected to the kingdom of heaven that he's been talking about, he's going to now begin to show them that he's going to have to suffer and die in Jerusalem and be raised from the dead. But he's also going to talk more about their life together as a church. They gather together in Galilee. That's when they see his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. They also learn about the need to take up their cross. In chapter 18, we have another major section of teaching on church life, on life together, on not stumbling each other, humbling yourself. This is the parable of the lost sheep. Church discipline is dealt with. The unforgiving servant, that parable. And then he heads to Jerusalem. And on the way to Jerusalem in 19 and 20, there's several issues that come up: marriage, children, money, humility. And then chapters 21 through 22, the Lord comes to his temple. We have three symbolic acts. He rides into Jerusalem as the king. He chases out the moneylenders from the temple, signifying the cleansing and judgments to come. And he also curses the fig tree, showing the lack of fruit that he found among that generation. There's also three parables. The parables of the two sons, parable of the tenants, parable of the wedding feast. And then there's three questions that are asked to him. What about paying taxes? What about the resurrection? What's the greatest commandment? And then he adds one of his own and stumps them all. How is Messiah David's Lord and David's son? In chapters 23 through 25, he gives his seven woes against the scribes and the Pharisees, which leads into his Olivet Discourse about judgment on Jerusalem, as well as, because the disciples bring it up, his coming at the end of the age, which he also begins to speak of in verse 36. Finally, in chapter 26, we come to what he has been telling the disciples will happen, and Jesus is betrayed. He is condemned by the trials, falsely condemned. He is mocked. He is flogged. He is crucified. But on the third day, what happens? Catherine, you remember what happens on the third day? After he dies? Where does Jesus go? He's risen up. He is risen from the dead. He rises up from the dead. And then the gospel ends with the Great Commission, as he says, "Now all authority has been given to me. Make disciples of all the nations." And how do they do that? Well, they do that by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, by teaching them to observe all that he has commanded them. And then, just as he was said to be Emmanuel at the beginning, God with us, so he says, "I will be with you even to the end of the age." And that's the Gospel of Matthew. Any questions about what we just went over, or anything else about the Gospel of Matthew? One major theme in the Gospel of Matthew is the kingdom of heaven. You could say the kingdom is a major theme in several Gospels. The kingdom of heaven is a term that Matthew only uses. He's the only one that uses the term the kingdom of heaven, but that's his term for the kingdom of God. So it's equivalent to that. It's referring to the same kingdom. It's not referring to a different kingdom than the kingdom of God. Kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. might reflect the fact that among the Jews, it was common to refer to God by something like heaven, to be just respectful of his name in that sense, although he's capable of referring to it as the kingdom of God. But he also might have in mind kind of the theology of the Lord's Prayer, that this is heaven's reign coming on earth as it is in heaven. The gospel in the Gospel of Matthew is said to be the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. At least four times, there's also a reference to the word of the kingdom in one of the parables. And that could be summarized in the message that we've seen: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is described as the realm of salvation. Inside, there is feasting, there is joy, there is the bridegroom, and it lasts forever. But outside, there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, there is darkness, there is judgment. And so enter the kingdom of heaven is the call. It's both a sphere of blessing within the kingdom. You're blessed, you're forgiven. It's also a transforming power. Think of the analogy not only of a tree, which you take shelter in, but also a leaven that transforms, the salt and light of the world kind of power. The visible church of Christ is the organizational manifestation of this kingdom. There are keys of this kingdom, and certain people are in or certain people are out in the visible church. And that is an administration that takes place in history, which does include some who are hypocrites, who are in the wedding feast, but then they don't have a wedding garment, and on the final judgment, they are found to not belong there. Or in the analogy of the net, the gospel is gathering up all the people in the net into the kingdom, and that's where you want to be. All the people that are saved are being gathered up, but some people are in the church that are not true disciples of Christ, and they are taken out in the final judgment. The kingdom then is present now. It's present in power. People receive salvation now. They're under the kingdom of heaven, and all are urged to enter it. The invites have gone out to the wedding feast. People are urged to come. The feast is ready, prepared. Jesus says that people enter it violently, take it by force. There is a narrow gate into this kingdom, so enter it. It is a kingdom that will grow in history, as several of the parables refer to, and it will be consummated and purified at the end of the age, the final judgment. And so we are taught to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," both referring to its coming in power and efficacy and grace in the present, as well as its final consummation, which is our hope when Christ returns. As the Great Commission at the end of the Gospel makes clear, who is the King of the Kingdom? Who has all authority in heaven and on earth? Christ is the King of this Kingdom. And it's by following Christ that one enters the kingdom. His disciples are the members of this kingdom. And so we ultimately enter into this kingdom and are blessed in this kingdom through Jesus Christ, who has purchased all of the benefits, all the redemption that we find within it. All right, well, let's prepare then to worship God and our Savior. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for the gospel of this of your Son. We pray that you would guide us and enlighten us, and that we might have understanding of your word and heed it and turn at it and follow it, that we would be like wise men who build their house on the rock, that we would place our faith in Jesus Christ and to establish ourselves upon him, to learn to observe all his commandments, trusting in his mercy and his grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.